This evening's reading is taken from Proverbs chapter 8, verses 1 to 31, and can be found on page 641 in the church Bibles. That's Proverbs 8, verses 1 to 31, can be found on page 641 in the church Bibles. Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? At the highest point along the way, where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gate leading into the city, at the entrance, she cries aloud. To you, O people, I call out. I raise my voice to all humanity. You who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, set your hearts on it. Listen. For I have trustworthy things to say. I open my lips to speak what is right. My mouth speaks what is true, for my lips detest wickedness. All the words of my mouth are just. None of them is crooked or perverse. To the discerning, all of them are right. They are upright to those who have found instruction. Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is more precious than rubies. And nothing you desire can compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have insight. I have power. By me kings reign, and rulers issue decrees that are just. By me, princes govern, and nobles, all who rule on earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. With me are riches and honor, enduring wealth and prosperity. My fruit is better than fine gold. What I yield surpasses choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, along the paths of justice, bestowing a rich inheritance on those who love me, and making their treasuries full. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was formed long ages ago, at the very beginning, when the world came to be. Where there were no watery depths, I was given birth. When there were no springs overflowing with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the world or its fields or any of the dust of the earth. I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so that the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was constantly at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in the human race.
Thank you, Stuart, very much. Don't turn to it, but I'm going to begin by reading the very beginning of John chapter 1 before I pray. John, as he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, reflects on wisdom. And there's wisdom literature behind this amazing presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Words that are familiar to many. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Loving Father, Creator and Lord of the universe, all things belong to you. And we pray that we would submit our hearts, our minds, our wills, in every part of life, to you as we come to your word this evening. Help us to understand what you're saying to us, Help us to live in the light of it, individually, as a church family, and we pray, as nations in this world, for your glory. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you know that we're in the middle of a little series which I've called God and Government. Fairly obviously in Britain, there's a lot of talk about politics at the moment, and it seemed appropriate and right that we as Christians should be thinking, what does God have to say, not just about this particular election, but about the whole political process and our engagement with it as Christian people? So last week, we thought about why we should vote. And I was arguing from the Bible, not simply for Christians to put a cross on the ballot papers, but actually to get engaged politically. And that cross on the ballot papers is an expression of a much deeper commitment to engagement with the whole of the world under the lordship of Christ and as stewards of creation. Today we're thinking about another question, and I hope you've got the white bits of paper that gives the outline of where we're heading. And today's question is, who should we vote for? And I said last week, I'm not giving a party. I'm not mentioning candidates. But what we're doing is thinking about the biblical vision for the good life and the good society. Any political manifesto should have a good vision or a vision behind it. There's something wrong if a manifesto is a collection of atomized political policies without a big vision. And what we're doing is looking to the Bible to see what is God's vision for the good life and the good society. And our engagement as Christians should be about, as much as we can, helping society and longing for a society that moves in that direction. Even if we manage to do that at the end of today, and that's a tall order for a brief sermon, that does not deal with the whole question about how we should vote. We might be in agreement about the big picture of God's vision for the good life and the good society, but how we vote we'll have lots of discussion about. You've got issues of principles and policies. We might recognise that various different parties are agreed on a principle that we think matters. Take the dealing of the deficit. That is a moral issue. It must be wrong just to keep racking up a deficit year after year after year without any attempt to deal with it, because that is effectively stealing from a future generation. But there might be a range of parties that say, no, we've got to deal with the deficit, but have different views about how they should deal with it. And so we agree with the principle, but as Christians, we'll have different points of view about the policies, not entirely straightforward from the Bible, how you should apply the principle. We've also got to deal with people and parties. In our political system here in Britain, it's a first-past-the-post system, which means we vote not just for parties, but for candidates. And so we'll be thinking not just about the party they represent, but what does this particular person stand for? And it may be that in certain situations we think, well, I wouldn't vote for that party, but this particular candidate stands for things that I hold dear, and maybe on matters of conscience, where there's a free vote, they'll vote in the right way. And so it's not just a question of thinking, which party will I vote for, but which candidate will I vote for? And the process continues to be complex because of the whole issue of priorities. The Bible has a big vision. Now, as you look at the different parties, you'll struggle with the main parties to think that any of them submit to the teaching of the Bible about the good life and the good society. And so for myself, I wouldn't be able to say I agree with everything that any one party stands for. So I've got to look at the different parties, and some of them, I agree with all of them on something. Which most fits what I most care about? What from the Bible's vision do I put as absolute priorities, and they're the things I'm looking for more than anything else? Christians will differ as to what issues they think come higher up the list than others as they make decisions about whether they can vote for any party, and if so, which one? So what we're doing this evening is, I hope, getting us thinking about the biblical vision for the good life and the good society. There's still plenty of work for us to do, and I hope we'll have discussions with one another, not just this week, but ongoingly as we seek to engage in politics. We're looking at Proverbs 8. Because here we have wisdom personified. The book of Proverbs is a wisdom book. And wisdom in chapter 8 is personified, and she's speaking. And she's not shy. We find her, verse 1, speaking loudly. Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? And she does so in the most public place possible, verse 2, at the highest point along the way, where the paths meet, at the crossroads. You'll find her at the leaders' debate, and the different leaders stand up. And so often, in an increasingly secular society, we're encouraged to leave the point of view of faith and religion and God to one side, but wisdom will not allow that. She's saying all the time, listen to me. As we read the newspapers with all sorts of comment about political issues and the election, and virtually nothing spoken from the point of view of God and the scriptures, wisdom is saying, listen to me. She's not pushy. It's not that she's got a big ego. She's just absolutely convinced that her way, God's way, is the best way for individuals and for society. Verse 15. By me, kings reign, and rulers issue decrees that are just. By me, princes govern, and nobles, all who rule on earth. And her way is the best way. It's infinitely precious. There's an urgent appeal, verse 10. Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Well, what a word for our age is that. An age in which the election campaign is just absolutely dominated by the economy. Do you remember Bill Clinton's campaign slogan from 1992? It's the economy, stupid. And so politicians just assume that we're going to vote on the basis of the economy. But there's something much, much more important than gold and silver. It's not just a question of which party will enable GDP to rise most. Wisdom is more important than that. And that was clearly stated at a profoundly important political event in 1953 when Her Majesty was crowned. I quoted from the coronation service last week. I'm going to quote again. The moderator of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, had the task of handing to Her Majesty a copy of the Bible. He did so with these words. To keep Your Majesty ever mindful of the law and gospel of God as rule for the whole life and government of Christian princes, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. We need to pray that those words are in the next coronation service. And they're not just said for form, but they reflect our understanding of government under the royal law of God. So look at Proverbs 8. We're going to see three features of wisdom, and each of them flows in to a right understanding of a political program. First feature of wisdom, it's foundational. In other words, wisdom is not a human construction. This is not simply a human attempt to try and make sense of life. Now, wisdom is right there at the beginning, at creation. Verse 27, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep. In fact, in chapter 3, wisdom speaks as the agent of God in creation. It's that language, of course, that's picked up in John chapter 1. Through him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is wisdom incarnate, all things were made. Well, because God the Creator has made through wisdom everything that exists, wisdom is right at the heart of the world. And so if we're going to live wisely, we're going to live with the grain of wisdom. As soon as we go against the grain of wisdom, things will go wrong for us individually and for our societies. It makes sense to go the way of wisdom because she's foundational. And sometimes non-Christians can see the ways of wisdom. What's sometimes called natural law. But sin blinds, and so we can't see it. Sin corrupts, so we don't want to see it, and we need the special revelation of the Bible as well to help us see the principles of God by which He's made the world in creation. Principles built into the very fabric of creation, as explained in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. The goodness of creation, we thought about that last week. God saying again and again, it's good, it's good. God saw all that He'd made, and it was very good. And then we saw again last week how He entrusted this good creation to human beings as the rulers under Him. And that's why Christians take environmental issues very seriously. Genesis 2, verse 15, God entrusted the Garden of Eden to Adam to work the land, I'm quoting, and to take care of it. Well, we don't have a problem with working the land, to use its resources for energy and to make profit. But we don't think enough about taking care of the land. It's more about working it for our benefit in this generation, with not nearly enough thought about the implications of our use of this creation for the generations to come. And of course, that goes beyond the 5-year election cycle, which is why we need to be ensuring that the long view is taken into account in the political process. The goodness of creation. Another foundational feature, the dignity of humanity. Again, we looked at it last week. How God made human beings in His image. Absolutely every human being, male and female, born and unborn, of every race and age, and of whatever capacity, mentally or physically, all without exception, in the image of God. Which is why we grieve over the fact of abortion in our society. Legal since 1967. But never at that time expected to be effectively abortion on demand, effectively, up to 24 weeks. So that in our society today, every year about 200,000 babies are aborted. I'm on very sensitive ground. And I know that people don't go lightly into taking the life of the baby in the womb. And that there are complicated issues involved. I also know that there's no unforgivable sin. And in speaking about God's standards, we need to speak about God's amazing grace and forgiveness. And yet at the same time say that this brings great, great shame on all of us as a nation. And we should be praying for a change in the law. We have to deal with practical politics. William Wilberforce ended slavery gradually. And it may be that we have to at first try and argue for a reduction in the number of weeks. There are babies born prematurely who survive before 24 weeks. In one ward in a hospital, premature babies born before 24 weeks, huge amounts of energy and resources to keeping them alive, where somewhere else, babies being killed at the same age. We take very seriously the pressure to allow for some form of euthanasia. The assisted dying bill didn't get through, but no doubt it will come shortly in the next parliament. And we should be deeply concerned about that. We're deeply concerned about biomedical issues and arguments for change. These are complex. But right at the heart of our ethical decisions, rather than just going with the gut factor, and whether, ooh, this feels yuck, I don't like it, or not. We have a firm moral basis in the Bible. It's the dignity of human beings made in the image of God, as created by Him. Now, that changes things. One writer in this field, I think, very helpfully describes the distinction between what he calls a Lego kit view and art restoration. Lego kit view is if you don't believe there's a creator and we just emerged as we are by chance, then you can do with the different elements of our bodies as you like. Lego once advertised their product with the words, the only limitation is your imagination. You can do what you like with the bits and pieces. We can reconstitute human being. We can try and improve on the model. And the Bible says, no, God has made us in his image. We're not free to muck around and change the model. Rather, the ethics should be more like an art restoration ethic. The art restorer should operate according to certain principles. He can't look at the artwork and think, well, that's all very well, but I think that the figure there would look a bit nicer with a beard. I'll add a beard. Or I might put some glasses on. Now, the ethics of art restoration is trying to work out what the artist intended and drawing that out. And because of the fall, God's good creation's been marred and spoiled, and we should praise and rejoice in medical changes and advances that enable a restoration of the Creator's plan. The dignity of human beings. And then the sanctity of marriage, all under this wonderful theme of wisdom being foundational. Right at the beginning of Genesis, God made male and female. He brought them together as one man and one woman in sexual union for life. And that is the context in which children are to be born and to be raised. Marriage and family are at the bedrock of human society as designed by God. We undermine them at our peril. Which is why Christians who take the Bible seriously argued strongly against same-sex marriage. And that's not because we're obsessed with the gay issue. We're concerned about anything that undermines marriage and the family. And by the way, so many things have undermined marriage and family. The result is that increasing numbers, very, very large numbers of children are being raised in homes that are not father and mother homes. And the costs are enormous. Emotionally, sociologically, and economically. And by the way, it's almost always the poor that suffer the most. Wisdom is foundational. Second, wisdom is moral. In other words, it's based on fundamental principles of right and wrong. Look at verse 7. My mouth speaks what is true. For my lips detest wickedness. All the words of my mouth are just. None of them is crooked or perverse. Or verse 13, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. In other words, wisdom loves what is good and hates what is evil. It speaks in these clear categories of good and evil, of right and wrong. Now, if there's no creator, you cannot speak absolutely in that way. At least it's inconsistent to do so. If there's no creator, then there is no fixed morality. A truth recognized by Jean-Paul Sartre, the French atheistic philosopher. He said this: it's extremely embarrassing that God does not exist. For there disappears with him all possibility of finding values in an intelligible heaven. Now, that's not to say that atheists can't be moral. I know plenty of very moral atheists. But morality in an atheistic world is subjective. You can say, I think this is good, I think this is bad, but you cannot say absolutely this is right and that is wrong, this is good and that is evil, because we just emerged by chance. These are subjective categories. Ever since the 1960s or so, we as a society have been increasingly moving from our Judeo-Christian moorings, in other words, the moorings of the Bible. That was the moral assumption, that we take what the Bible is saying as right and wrong. We've moved away as a society from that. For quite a while, as a substitute, we opted, many of us at least, for a kind of multiculturalism, which didn't like to preference any belief system or any moral system. Let a thousand flowers bloom. But then we come across fundamentalist Islam. And that kind of multiculturalism doesn't have the strength to stand up against that kind of ideology. So interestingly, just a couple of years ago, in Christchurch Cathedral, our Prime Minister David Cameron came and gave a speech to Oxford clergy and said, we're a Christian country. I think he was recognizing this reality, that we can't go on with a kind of multiculturalism. It will not help us stand for values that we hold dear. He said, we're a Christian country with Christian values. And there has been a little bit of a shift back. But very often what is wanted is Christian values without necessarily the Christian gospel. It's what has led to what some people call a cut flower society. We want the values, but we've cut the values off the roots. And if you've seen cut flowers, they look beautiful, don't they? But they soon fade. But our country is facing a crisis. Society cannot function without a moral agreement, a moral consensus. And that's why we've heard quite a lot recently about British values. You might have seen that in the press since the Trojan horse controversy in Birmingham, where allegedly some Muslims were trying to take over local state schools. And so the Department of Education issued these British values. They sound great. Democracy, rule of law, individual liberty, tolerance. What's not to like? But of course the question is, how will they be interpreted and how will they be enforced? Who defines tolerance? And there's already reason for significant anxiety. As Ofsted has gone into certain schools, some good Christian schools, one has been closed. Another school that I know, founded by a good friend of mine, they've been put under huge pressure because they're not teaching their children sufficiently about other religions. It's ironic that so-called British values, which of course are founded on Christianity, that's where these things come from, are in danger of being used to clobber Christians if we're not careful. Old Testament law gives us a paradigm for how divine morality was worked out in a particular society in history. Now, we can't simply transfer Old Testament law into 21st century Britain. The situation is different. We're not a theocracy for a start. But we can look at Old Testament law and see how these values have been earthed in practice and then start to think, well, how might they apply in a very different setting? It's instructed to look. And you'll see certain principles undergirding Old Testament law. The principle of equality, for instance. Now, we all agree, I take it, in equality. That's mother's milk stuff. But it's not there in every culture. Hinduism believes that the different castes are the results, so they're created, as it were, out of different parts of the Creator's body. And so the lower castes come out of the feet, which has no dignity. And then karma, the doctrine of karma, has undergirded those differences. There's no equality there between the untouchable and the higher caste. This comes from the teaching of the Bible, that every single human being has been made in the image of God. We all want human rights in Western society and many other parts of the world as well. We want human rights. But the foundation of them is the equality of every human being made in the image of God. The American Declaration of Independence. All men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Remove the Creator. Remove the truth that God has made us in His image. How can you say that all are equal? They don't look equal. I mean, if you just take a purely scientific Darwinian view, they aren't equal. The survival of the fittest. In Old Testament law, every Israelite was treated equally by the law, regardless of status. Every family was given a share in the land. And we need to make sure that we encourage governments to be concerned for every individual, not just those who are more likely to vote for them, not just those of certain social classes, or those of certain ethnicity. And in our foreign policy, to be concerned for every individual, because each matters, the equality of human beings. Another principle, it's there in all the Old Testament law, justice. It matters for wisdom. Verse 20. I walk in the way of righteousness, along the paths of justice. Two words that come together a lot in the Bible. Righteousness, that's what's right as defined by God. And justice, that's the action that is required to apply righteousness. See, wisdom is profoundly moral. And morality is not subjective. It flows from the character of God. If you take God away, and there are no fundamental moral principles, how do you know what's right and what's wrong? Well, what is right and what is wrong is effectively what is defined by those who are in power. It's a power play. Might is right. But the Bible says, no, it doesn't matter who's in control. Humanly speaking, God is the sovereign Lord of the universe, and he defines what is right. And so the principle of the rule of law flows from the eternal reality of the goodness of God, who defines what is good and what is evil. And we need to be praying that our rulers will submit to the rule of law, what is good, what is right. And that doesn't simply mean, as it were, wagging a finger. We need to pray for them. This is complex stuff. In a messed up, mixed up world, it's very hard to work out what is the right thing to do. It's one thing to speak of those values. How do you apply them? And there are times when those in authority feel that they're left with a choice between, well, what's the lesser of two evils here? It's not easy. Pray for them. And at the same time, hold them to account. There are limits to pragmatism. Ends do not justify means. So, for instance, if someone says anything goes in the fight against terrorism, we need to say no. If in trying to stand for the principles of justice, we end up undermining them by using torture or incarceration without trial, there's something going badly wrong. Justice and compassion. It's wonderfully there in the moral law of God applied in the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law tried to prevent anyone being trapped in poverty. The Sabbath year, every seventh year, debts would be forgiven. The Jubilee year, every seventh year, land would be returned to its original family and tribal owners. Landowners were commanded not to glean right to the edge of a field so that the poor had the means of providing for themselves and getting food. And these were laws that didn't simply apply to Israelites. There was a great concern for immigrants. And God says in Leviticus 19, reminding the Israelites, you were aliens once. Because, of course, they lived in Egypt when they didn't belong there. Wisdom's moral. You begin to see how these great themes give us a vision for the good life, the good society. Not easy to apply it. But these are the kind of visions that we should be seeking to encourage our politicians to apply. There's one final theme. Wisdom is relational. Now, if this world has simply emerged by accident, as a result of the impersonal, plus time, plus chance, then fundamental reality is impersonal stuff. There was a time when all there was, according to that worldview, was impersonal stuff. And everything that is has flowed from the impersonal. Fundamental reality, unrelational, impersonal. But if the Bible's right, that God made everything, and there was a time when there was nothing, but always there was God, then fundamental reality is personal and relational. Because the God of the Bible is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in an eternal relationship of love. The Bible says God is love. And you might say, well, how could it be love before there was anything to love? Before he made anything? But before he made anything, there was internal love within the Godhead. As God loved Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Eternal relationship. Relationship is fundamental. And God made human beings in his image as profoundly relational creatures. Which is why all this talk about individualism and consumerism, which drives our election visions. What I want. Self-fulfillment. What we want, consumerism. Is not convincing, even to ourselves. Because I think deep down we know that We can fulfill our personal goals and still be miserable. We can have masses of wealth and still be miserable. We're relational creatures made by loving God to relate to Him and to one another. Relational wealth is much more important than financial wealth. And again, that's reflected in the law of God in the Old Testament. The Sabbath law, where commercial activity was banned on one day in seven to ensure relational priorities on that day. The Jubilee laws, when human beings are treated not just as individuals, but as members of families. And so there was a great effort to ensure that the extended family was protected and securely rooted as the fundamental welfare provider. The Christian political vision will stress the vital importance of relationships. That's why I've jotted down the website of the Relationships Foundation, which seeks to think about the political vision from the perspective, the biblical perspective, of relationships being right at the heart of them. I mean, to be thinking about any policy, what are the relational implications of this policy, not just the economic ones? Does this build and strengthen families and local communities, or does it undermine them? And by the way, the economic realities of the world we live in, with an increasingly aging population, mean that it doesn't matter where you stand on the spectrum of left and right, you've got to take very seriously family and local community, because frankly, the government will not be able to continue to foot the welfare bill. And so every political party, of wherever they stand on the spectrum, are recognizing we need families to engage with this. And we need strong social bonds in local communities. Relationship with one another, and absolutely fundamentally, relationship with God. We saw in verse 15, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. And elsewhere the Bible says, in fact in the next chapter, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is about living in the light of reality. And the fundamental reality is God. And so live wisely means to recognize God for who He is and submit to Him and to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to live under His Lordship in the whole of life. And the state must not prevent that. And so we're deeply worried, at least we should be, about the plight of persecuted believers around the world, where the state is not allowing them to worship God. And that's something we should be making a political issue. It's encouraging to hear one or two of the leaders of parties saying they're taking this seriously, the persecution of Christians around the world. And we should be vigilant over issues of religious freedom in our own country. There are worries about the usage of the equalities legislation to limit Christian freedoms. Christians disciplined for engaging in religious activities at work, praying, witnessing, wearing a cross. Christians facing sanctions because of their belief in traditional sexual morality. Registrars being sacked because they're not prepared to take a gay wedding when others could do it. A Christian counselor being sacked because he wouldn't give sex counseling to a same-sex couple. So we need to be vigilant about these things. And yet be clear, of course, that the state cannot enforce the fear of God, nor should it seek to. It's the church's job to proclaim the gospel. I've been talking about politics, and rightly so. The Bible speaks of the Lordship of Christ in all of life, and we need to encourage each other as Christians to be thinking about every aspect of our life, including political life. The Bible is political, but it's not party political. Christianity is political, it's not party political. It's certainly the business of the church to speak about all of life, including political life, but not to promote particular policies right down to the detail or promote particular parties. Individual Christians will engage in different ways, in different parties, and I hope you will. But it's the church's job to preach Christ, to encourage Christians to live under His Lordship, and to speak to those who are not Christian about the wonder of the gospel, and not to be deflected into focusing on political things. Preaching Christ, that's our main message to the world. Not live like this, but come to Him. And the amazing truth of the Bible is that this wisdom is not just a set of principles in a book. This wisdom came to earth, was born. Jesus personified wisdom. He lived the wise life, fearing His Father. As the divine Son of God, He never put a foot wrong. It's tempting sometimes to look at the world and think, oh, everyone's doing bad things, society's going to pot, as if the problem's always out there, and we point a wagging finger at the world. But actually, folly lies in here. All of us have foolishly turned away from God. And God loves us. He sent His Son. He sent His Son to die on a cross to take the penalty for our folly, that we might receive His wisdom and come into relationship with God and be completely forgiven and receive His Spirit, that we might begin to live the wise life. And if there's anyone here who's not a Christian, the most important thing I want you to take away this evening is not some principle about how you might vote, but the fundamental principle of all, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we fear Him by submitting to Him and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Thank You for dying for me in the person of Your Son. And as more and more people submit to Him and begin to live wisely, that more than anything else will lead to social and political change. All the great changes of the 19th century. Wilberforce at the beginning, Shaftesbury, Elizabeth Fry, many others, flowed from the amazing revival of the 18th century, with large numbers, Wesley, Whitfield, preaching from this city, coming under the sound of the gospel. And then social change began. Let's be praying for ourselves and for our nation, that more and more might come to Christ. Live wisely, and may that be seen in a nation that becomes more and more wise for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our folly, for rejecting You and Your will for our lives. And before we think of our nation or anyone else, help us to come to Christ. And for those of us who've done that already, to submit to Him in the details of our lives and to live wisely. And help us to know what that means in every area of our life, including our political engagement. Give us wisdom as we vote, those of us who will this week. And we plead for our nation, not simply that it might come back to the moral foundation that they've moved away from, but come to You through Your Son, Jesus, for the glory of Your name. Amen.